We're reading from Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17, and it's on page 974 of the Red Bibles. Matthew 9, from verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved."
Thank you very much, Austin. Do keep your Bibles open there at Matthew chapter 9. And before we look at it together, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our gracious God, we thank you again that you're a God of relationship. You want us to know you. And that's why you've spoken, you've given us your word. And we pray now as we look at this little portion of your word together, that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see more of your Son. And we pray that the sight of him would be a transforming sight, that it would change us, that it would change our minds and change our hearts and change our lives. And we pray that for the honor of his name. Amen. It's pretty hopeless, isn't it? I mean, look at verse 14. Give up a perfectly good Sunday afternoon, you come out in the drizzle and the rain, come along to a church gathering, and all we get is some obscure first century debate about fasting. It's just what we always thought Christianity was all about, isn't it? All about irrelevant religious rules that tie you up in knots. I mean, frankly, if there is a God, on our list of questions we would like to ask him, questions about fasting are just not up there in the top 10, not even close. But hang on. Hang on in there for Jesus' answer to the question about fasting. And what we'll see is that he's not come to bring religious rules. He's come to bring the relationship that we long for. I've got 2 points this afternoon, and we're going to call the first the love that we long for. The love that we long for. People just couldn't figure Jesus out. You see, everyone fasted. The disciples of John the Baptist fasted. The Pharisees, they fasted. Everyone fasted. And the background is that fasting was a sign that all is not well. You see, they were supposed to be God's people. And he was supposed to be their king. And nations around them were supposed to look at them and see that life with God was good. But the fact was, their relationship with God had gone wrong. Hundreds of years before, they'd walked out on him. They didn't really want him in charge of them anymore. They tried to go it alone without him. And now they found themselves a long way from God. And things were not good. But back in the Old Testament, God promised, he promised that one day he would come and he would restore that broken relationship. And it would be wonderful. He said, it would be like a huge feast. But until that day, you fasted. Some people fasted twice a week. And every time you fasted, you were thinking, this isn't how things are meant to be. It's supposed to be a feast. But we walked out on God. That's why life hurts so much. That's why life is not a party anymore. So fasting was a kind of acknowledgement that things had gone wrong. But fasting was also a sign of hope. See, every time you fasted, you looked forward to the day the Lord would come and turn our fasting into feasting. And the Lord said that when he came, he'd be like a bridegroom. And we think, well, what's being a bridegroom got to do with feasting? Well, at weddings in this country, we wait for the bride. But they waited for the bridegroom. And when he arrived, when the bridegroom arrived, it wasn't the sort of the start of a solemn religious ceremony in a drafty old church building. It was the start of a massive party, loads of food and wine. And in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So beautiful, isn't it? God is saying to his people, he's saying, at the moment, we are apart. You have walked out on me. It is a mess. But I've not forgotten you. I love you, and one day I will come. And when I come, then we will party. You just think of how God's people longed for that day, how they look forward to it. And so they asked Jesus, how come you're not fasting? Aren't you longing for that day when the Lord comes? And Jesus says, verse 15, now is not a time for fasting. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what he's saying? I remember once waiting for my boss. It was the very first carol service in my first year, in my first job in a church in London. And he had to go and speak at a carol service up in Newcastle in the morning. And he said he'd be back in time to preach at our carol service in the evening. And his plane was due in half an hour before the start of the carol service. We were about 30-minute drive from the airport, so I thought that was a little tight. But he assured us that he'd be there. Half an hour before the start of the carol service, I kind of drift along to the church building to see how things are coming together. And there's a message from a guy who'd picked a message up on his phone saying, there's a problem with fog and the plane was still circling Heathrow. And the message was that I needed to be ready to preach the sermon. This is a very big carol service. You know, people have brought friends from all over the place. The whole building was heaving and I had just under half an hour to knock something together. So I get scribbling. Half an hour goes by, no sign of him. I launch the service. I welcome everyone, big smile. First carol, I'm hunched up in my seat, frantically scribbling away. And word had got round that I was having to write the sermon. So every time I looked up, people were sort of giving me this kind of smile, thumbs up, catching my eye, which was great, but not what I really needed was some ideas. My mind was just utter blank. I couldn't think about the first thing about Christmas. I was just running random thoughts, longing for my boss to come, to arrive. Got to the stage where it was a little town of Bethlehem. And then I was on. And I was scribbling away, crossing things out. Second verse of a little town of Bethlehem. And in he walks. Big grin all over his face. See, my scribbling away during the hymns, during the carols, was a sign. All was not well. All was not well. And as I scribbled, I was waiting for my boss. I was longing for him. I was thinking, if only he were here. But as soon as I saw him, I put my pen down. No need to go on scribbling. He'd come. Boy, was I glad. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You see what he's saying? The reason my disciples don't fast is because the waiting is over. The bridegroom has come. The party has begun. Now's the time to celebrate. Do you see the sort of claim Jesus is making about himself? People often have Jesus as just, you know, he's just another religious teacher who appeared on the scene. And, you know, he lobs in his penny worth of religious ideas into the pot. And some people go for fasting, and Jesus didn't particularly go for fasting. Well, you pay your money, you make your choice, whatever works for you. But the Old Testament is not a book of religious rules, which Jesus spends his time discussing with other religious teachers. The Old Testament is a book of promises. And Jesus says an astonishing thing. He says, all those promises point to me. The Old Testament points forward to one who was to come. And the one who was to come wasn't just going to be just another religious teacher. The Old Testament promised the Lord himself would come to his people as their bridegroom. And Jesus steps up and he says, I'm here. The one you've been waiting for, longing for. I am your God, come to sweep you up in my arms. It's a breathtaking claim. It's also a very beautiful claim, isn't it? If ever we think Jesus has come just to tie us up in thou shalt nots and spoil things and make us miserable and gloomy, just reflect again on what it means that he calls himself our bridegroom. Now, it may be we don't quite feel the force of that because we've had some pretty negative experiences of marriage, or we've been brought up to think that marriage is a rather constricting thing. It's chains. But marriage, as God intended, is a wonderful thing. It's freedom. When you're getting married, you've got someone standing up in front of all their friends and all their family, saying to you, in front of all their friends and all their family, I love you, and I'm never going to stop loving you, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. You've got someone saying, whatever happens, I promise I will never walk away. I'll never stop loving you. It's a wonderful thing. It means you don't have to pretend anymore. You don't have to be afraid anymore that they might leave you. That's not chains, to be loved like that. It's freedom. It's wonderful. I think that's why people still long to be married. They long for the sort of security that goes with that sort of love. They long for someone with whom they can share everything. Someone who knows them inside out and yet who says, I know everything about you. I know all your strengths. I know all your weaknesses. But I still love you. I'm never going to stop loving you. And the Lord of the universe says, that is the sort of love I promise you, my people. The love of a bridegroom for his bride. It's very beautiful. Now, obviously, we're not particularly first century Jews longing for the Lord to come as our bridegroom. I mean, perhaps the whole idea of Jesus as our bridegroom seems a little odd to us, but strange, not how we think of him. But like first century Jews, we do have a deep sense of longing for things to be better. We think, oh, if only I changed job, or if I moved home, or traveled more, or went on a diet, or joined a gym. We're longing for something that would just make things better. But I spend a lot of time talking to people who have achieved pretty much everything they wanted to achieve. They've got the career they wanted. They've got the family they wanted. They live in the house of their dreams. They have the holiday of a lifetime, every year. And they say, I have everything I always wanted. But I still haven't found what I'm really looking for. Even people who have it all, they're still longing for something to come along and make sense of their lives. But of course, in our hearts, we know it's not something that they're longing for, it's someone. How it works is our desire for things is just one of the ways we distract ourselves from our real longing, which is for a relationship that will satisfy the longings of our hearts. It's no surprise. The Bible says we were created for relationship. We long to be loved. That's why we long to be married. We do. And we think, if I'm married, then my longing will be satisfied. But the fact is, we get married, we find we're still not satisfied. And that's because human relationships are just not big enough to satisfy the longings in our hearts. All our human relationships are just a reflection of the relationship that we were created for. And the relationship that we were created for, the relationship we're on this planet for, is a marriage-like relationship with the God who made us. But like these first century Jews, we've walked out on him. We've turned our backs on him, so things are not good. All is not well. So I don't know, maybe all these years you've been longing for someone who would make sense of your life. And you thought, well, obviously it's not going to be Jesus because he's just another one of those religious teachers who's come to bring all these wretched rules. Turns out he is just the one you've been longing for. He is just the one who gives us the relationship that makes sense of our lives. The relationship with the God who made us. The relationship we were created for. And today, he stands before us. And he doesn't say, here are the rules you've got to keep. He says, I'm your bridegroom. I've come to bring you the love that you long for. And when you move on to the second half of verse 15, we get a glimpse of what it will cost him to sweep us up in his arms. He knows what will happen. See, second half of verse 15, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. That phrase, taken from them, is very brutal. It's a really rough phrase. He says he's come to restore us to the relationship with God that we were made for. And he knows that to do that for us will mean his being taken away and nailed to a cross. And he says, that'll be a day to fast. That'll be a day to mourn. Because that'll be the day when we see just how wrong this world has gone. That we should crucify the one whose love we long for. That'll be the day when we see just how dark sin is, when he is taken away. So these verses are not a prohibition on fasting, on all fasting. Think of it a bit like this, that the book of Revelation looks forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb of God, the wedding feast that we will all enjoy with the bridegroom, the Son of God, who's like a lamb. Why? Because he was slain for us. He looks forward to that great feast. But the point is, we're not yet there. We're not yet feasting. So it's right for us to mourn over our sin. All is not well in our world. On Remembrance Sunday of all Sundays, we're reminded all is not well. So authentic Christian experience is marked by a grief over sin and the havoc it has wrought. We're meant to look at the world around us and look at our own hearts and look at our own hearts with tears and with sorrow. That is authentic Christian experience. But the point is, authentic Christian experience doesn't stop at that. As Christians in a previous generation used to say, for every one look at sin, 10 looks at him. See, and this means in even the hardest situations, even in the deepest pain, in the midst of our worst moral failings, even through tears, we can rejoice. Because we know all will be well. Why? Because the bridegroom has come. He's come. Our sin meant the wedding was off. No prospect of a feast. But Jesus says the marriage is back on. He's come. He's come to save us from our sin. And his coming and his dying means there will be a wedding feast where every tear will be wiped dry and we will party. And that's why the underlying emotion of the Christian life is one of joy. Not a kind of frothy, frivolous, flippant joy. But a joy that says, even on the hardest, darkest day, I can rejoice because our bridegroom has come. And do you see the lengths he is prepared to go to have us as his bride? That he is prepared to be brutally taken away. Do you see how much he loves us? See, even on the darkest day, take in what it is to be loved with a love like that. And how do we feel about his love for us? How does it make you feel? See, I think there are days when I find myself thinking, well, yeah, you know, I suppose he loves us, but I guess his love is a kind of reluctant thing. You know, he can't exactly be thrilled to have, you know, someone like me around at his wedding, you know, on his wedding list. He keeps telling us how sick we are. Only last week he told us we were sick with sin. Remember what Isaiah says. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. It's extraordinary language, isn't it? He rejoices over us. I mean, take that into your hearts. Think of how a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. I've been there, you know, taking weddings. I've been there at the front, waiting for the bride to come. And the bridegroom's all kind of fidgety and nervous. And then the bride comes in. He turns round to look at her. And he can hardly breathe with excitement. He is rejoicing over his bride. It's a wonderful thing. His face just lights up from ear to ear. He's beaming. When other people discover our failings and our weaknesses, they often make us feel like they are kind of reluctant to go on loving us. They make us feel we're on probation. And we're so used to that, that when it comes to the Lord, we think, oh, let's not talk about our sin. Let's not admit our weaknesses and failings. Let's cover them up, because that'll only make us gloomy. Because it'll make us feel the Lord is reluctant to love us, that we are on probation in some way. Well, if that's how we feel, we've not seen his love. We've not seen the quality of it. Because he says, the Lord of the universe says, I rejoice over you. He beams at us from ear to ear, says, you are mine, and I am so thrilled to have you. I rejoice to have you as mine. And the whole wonder of his love is that he doesn't just love me when I am good. He knows what I'm like. He knows my weaknesses, my failings. He tells me my weaknesses and failings, yet in Christ, he rejoices over me. He says, I love you, and I will never stop loving you. That is marriage as God intended. That is the love we long for. That's what is ours in Christ. That's why the basic mood of the Christian life is celebration. We're celebrating new life with him. And in the next few verses, he tells us what it will mean to start this new life with him. We thought about the love that we long for. Now, a love to live for. Verse 16, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Until very recently, just a couple of weeks ago, in fact, I had a denim jacket. It's about 15 years old. And see, people are sniggering already. And I think you're onto something. The cuffs were kind of frayed, and there was a kind of rip in the back. When I first got it, it was blue. In more recent times, it's a kind of muddy gray. And for the last 5 years, my wife Claire and I have had this conversation, this regular conversation, where she says, now, don't you think it's time to get rid of your denim jacket? Meaning, don't you think it's time you grew up? And I always said, well, you know, if I washed it, perhaps, that would really smarten it up, you know. I don't know who I was kidding. I know distressed denim is the thing, but my jacket actually needed kind of trauma counseling. It was in such bad shape. Well, how would it have been if Claire had bought me a new jacket, brand new denim jacket, and I had cut a square out from the new one and used that to patch the old one? How would it have been? How do you think Claire would have reacted? Jesus says the relationship with God he brings is not just a patch-up job. It's not something you patch on to your old life. It is a whole new start. Then he says it again in verse 17, neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. The Old Testament writers use new wine as a symbol of the new life God was going to give. It was going to be life in all its fullness. And Jesus says, if you want to enjoy that new wine, you can't just pour it into old wineskins. Old skins burst, and then you lose the lot. And there are people who reject Jesus straight out. People like the Pharisees are just sort of on into verse 34. They accuse him of being demonic. They end up totally rejecting the one they had longed for. There are others who say they've accepted Jesus, but the fact is they've never really tasted how good life is with him. This whole language of Jesus being our husband, this talk of the sort of love and care that he brings, that is strange to some people. For them, Jesus is all right. But if they're honest, he's not particularly a reason why they're celebrating today. And that's because all they've done is they've patched him on to their old life. Now, first and foremost, Jesus is saying to the people of his day, don't just patch me on to the old ways. You know, the boss has come. Stop writing the sermon. So he's saying, look, before I came, you had priests to bring you to God. Now you don't need them anymore. I'm the priest that the Old Testament pointed to. I've brought you to God. Or he's saying, before I came, you had to make sacrifices to take away your sin. But you don't need them anymore. All those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to me. I have taken away your sin. Or he says, before I came, you had to go to a temple, a place to meet with God. The temple pointed to me. I am where you meet with God. So that's why the church mustn't go drifting back into Old Testament religion. When we talk about certain people being priests, or we think of certain buildings as where you have to go to meet with God, we're just patching Jesus onto the old ways. And he says, no, his coming means everything is new. But I guess for most of us, the danger is not that we sort of patch Jesus onto Old Testament religion. That's not quite where we're at. We tend to just patch him onto our old way of living. So we have a whole set of inherited values and ambitions that we've been brought up with. They come out in the way we bring up our children, the things we want for them, the way we spend our time, the way we think about our weekends, use of a weekend, or the things we spend our money on, or the way we treat people whom we find a little bit awkward or different from us or unappealing. The way we just want things to revolve around us. We want everything to be how I want it to be. The stuff we watch on the TV. The way we dress, even. The music we listen to. There is a danger, you see. We just live a normal, kind of Western, more or less middle-class life. And then we've just stuck Jesus onto that, like a kind of denim patch. And we carry on with the same old life. We just add Jesus in for a couple of hours on a Sunday or at CU or something like that. If I had just stuck a new patch of denim onto the old jacket, I'd cut a patch out of the new jacket and stuck it onto the old jacket, it wouldn't have been long before I would have concluded, actually, this new jacket I was given, it's not up to much. It hasn't really made much difference. See, because I wasn't really using it properly. If all we've done is patch Jesus onto our old life, it won't be long before we're thinking, actually, this new life with Jesus, it's not all it's cracked up to be. And maybe there are some of us here this afternoon who feel the tension of that. You feel his priorities pulling against yours. Things are beginning to tear apart. You've just patched him on. Or you've tried to contain his new wine in the old wineskins of your old life. And you've started to feel the pressure building up. And Jesus says sooner or later something's going to burst. You're going to lose the lot. Jesus says to start the new life, got to get rid of the old. My coming means a whole new start. New values, new ambitions, new things to do with your time, new way of seeing your weekends, new things to do with your money, new ways to treat people who are difficult at work, new ways to approach the way we dress, the things we watch on TV, the music we listen to, the relationships, friendships, everything. And you say, hold on. Hold on. Sounds like Jesus has brought a bunch of rules after all. It's all this stuff we got to do. No, this is how relationships work. This is not the small print, the catch. It's just what it means to be in a relationship with him. It's what it looks like. I once married a couple where the groom was a soldier in Iraq. And Judith, the bride, was making plans for the wedding, obviously day by day, hoping that Richard would come back for the wedding. And in that time of waiting, it was a really hard time for her, but she decided the way she was going to cope with it was to make herself frantically busy. So she saw friends, she took up new hobbies, she played sport, she went to the theatre. She just filled her time frantically as she waited for Richard to come back. And what do you think? When Richard came home and they got married, what do you think? She looked at her diary and said, "Oh, sorry, Richard. No, actually, my days are quite packed, actually. I've got rather a busy life. I think I can squeeze you in Tuesday lunchtimes, but apart from that, sorry. No, if that's what she had done, you would have taken her to one side very gently. You said, "Look, Judith, carry on like this. This is not going to be a good relationship." See, when Richard and Judith got married, she didn't just fit him into her busy life. She rewrote her whole diary. She started again. Of course she did, because that was the thing she was waiting for. They started a whole new life together. Of course she did. And Jesus has not come to bring rules. He's come to bring the love we long for. It's what we're waiting for. But if you want to enjoy that love, we need to know it. It will mean a whole new start. Like any marriage, this love is not just something we patch into our lives for a couple of hours a week. This is a love to live for. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we marvel again at what you tell us about the way you love us. Pray that you'd help us to take in just how extraordinary your love is, how privileged we are to be loved by you. And we pray that understanding the kind of relationship you've called us into would mean we don't just patch you into our lives, but we start all over again. And we pray that we would enjoy you as you want us to. And we pray that we would bring honor to your name and be able to speak of how good it is to know your love. Amen. If this is your first time with us at Emmanuel, as Paul said, it's great to have you with us. What we tend to do is we just have a little bit of time now to reflect on what we've been hearing. We want to make sure we really take these things in and don't just sort of let them waft over us. And we also want to have a chance to ask questions. There may be things I said that weren't very clear or not very helpful or left you wondering things, or maybe there are comments you would like to make, your own reflections on these things. We don't want to sort of stand here and pretend we've got it all taped. We've not. We're wrestling these things through, and that's why we want to be the sort of church where any question is allowed. So a little bit of quiet as we think these things through. There'll be some questions that will appear on the screen just to help us do that. Not exam conditions, but let's respect one another's kind of privacy. And while you're doing that, you may want to brew up a question. There are some post-it notes on the tables on which you might want to write a question, and there'll be some hats that will be passed round that will gather those post-it notes up in a moment. Okay. We're getting on. I think Paul's gathered up some of the questions. We probably haven't got time for all of them. There's about 100 of them in the hat.
Yeah, we've got a lot of questions.
A lot of questions.
Excuse me. The first is, in marriage we become, excuse me, in marriage we become one flesh. Is this true with Christ? How far does the analogy go?
An interesting question. The striking thing is that when in the New Testament, we're often spoken of as those who are united to Christ. We live as those who are in union with Christ, one with Christ. So in the same way that a married couple see themselves as, they think of themselves in terms of the other. They don't ever think of themselves as separate, two separate units, but one unit. We're to think of ourselves as those who are one with Christ. So how does the God of the universe view me? He views me in Christ as one who is united to Christ. So I enjoy the privileges of Christ, the blessings of Christ, the love that Christ deserves, I enjoy. So there is a kind of parallel there that the Bible makes something of, is the union. Marriage is a visual aid of the churches, of Christian people's relationship with Christ. So when you see a married couple who are really united, you're getting a picture of how we're united with Christ. We're not independent of him, not doing our own thing.
Thanks, Mike. The next is, if we are to fast nowadays, what should be the focus?
Yeah, thank you. I mean, back in Matthew 6-ish, I mean, Jesus seems to anticipate that his... Matthew 6-ish. 6:16-ish, there we go. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. Jesus seems to anticipate his followers will fast. What was the question? What should the focus be? Well, I take it similar to the Old Testament fasting, which is all is not well, and we long for more of the Lord. If you put it like this, in the new creation, we won't fast. We won't have that sense of, if only there were... This is not how things should be. We're looking forward. We want more of him. In the new creation, we will be with him. He will be our God, and we'll be his people, and we'll be there. So I take it fasting is a mark of going... Oh, Lord, we're not yet there, are we? I'd long to have more of you so that I'm more and more looking forward and focused and ready for the day that is to come. Does that make sense? I don't know. Anyone else got any further wisdom on that? So I think the Old Testament sets the same sort of pattern. I think we're doing a different thing, because that is the striking thing, isn't it? There's that sense of the bridegroom has come and yet he's gone away again. And this is really coming out in these chapters in Matthew. How, you know, remember the demons saying, Jesus, are you going to torment us before the appointed time? Jesus has come early. So there's that sense in which the bridegroom has come, but we're not yet at the feast. So on one level, we're rejoicing the bridegroom's come, but we're not yet at the feast.
Thank you. The next question is, the outcome of patching was worse than the start. Is a little bit of religion a dangerous thing?
Well, it can be, can't it? On a number of levels, let's just choose one, which is when people go, I tried Jesus Christ for several years. I went along to church, you know, I tried to be good. I gave my money to charity. I sang in the choir. And frankly, it didn't make any difference at all. So in that sense, it's devastating, because then they walk away from the whole thing. They just say, forget it, it's useless. So on that level, it's a disaster when people muddle the two. When people sort of basically do a bit of religion and add Jesus into it, they never get to taste how good it is to be loved in this kind of way. It's why, you know, it's why we're very jumpy of being told about our sin. It's because we are so naturally religious. We think, don't mention our sin, because that is only going to make God love us less. And when you get the gospel of grace, you say, no, actually, we can be honest about the truth about us, because we're loved by Christ in this extraordinary way. So holding on to religion will always mean we never quite get Christ. And my experience is people end up drifting away from Christ because of that, because they think it's no good. And it isn't that good. You're very far away, Paul.
Sorry. Come and join you.
Yeah, it's all waving at you at a distance.
Sorry. Join you. The next question is, it kind of leads on, and it's, what is it like to be in this kind of relationship with Jesus? You described it as a thing that, or a person that we all long for, but what does the relationship look like?
What does the relationship look like? Well, it starts with what's true about him. And what's true about him is what he says about us. That's to say, I'm not going to answer this very well. To know that you are loved it changes everything, doesn't it? To know that someone says you are precious. And we look for that in people. But actually, people let us down. Or to know that however badly you've messed up, you're forgiven is a wonderful thing, but people don't always forgive us. To know that this relationship you're in will last forever is a wonderful thing, but again, human relationships don't. So Jesus gives us those sorts of things because he looks at us and says, I'll love you forever, no matter what you're like. I forgive you. This is never going to end. Now, there are days when I don't think I feel that particularly, if that's what the question is about. What helps me to feel it is to take it in and go, this is the truth. This is reality. I am loved by the Lord of the universe. And that changes a drizzly Monday afternoon. Or it changes a Tuesday morning when I've messed up. Or it changes a Wednesday afternoon when I feel no one else loves me. Or it changes a Thursday when I feel I haven't really got much of a future. And here is a bridegroom saying, you've got a future with me forever. So first of all, it's that sense of here is ultimate truth. Here is reality. This is what the Lord of the universe says to us. And we feel it more and more in our hearts as we take it in our heads. I think we sometimes feel we just sort of drum up that sense of being loved. Well, I'm not very good at that. I don't know what you're like at it. So I just need to keep reading passages like this and going, golly, that's true. That's true. But how you have that relationship is the same you have with any relationship. You spend time with a person. You listen to them. That's why we open up the Bible. You talk to them. That's why we pray. You do what pleases them. And as you do what pleases them, so you grow closer to their hearts. You know, you find out a friend of yours what they like. You find out they like whatever they like, opera. You get them opera tickets. You go to the opera with them. And as you go to the opera with them, you get to know them better. You find out Jesus likes people who care for the marginalized. You go and care for the marginalized, you grow closer to Jesus because you're doing what he does. So that's something. I mean, we should have a whole talk on this, but that's something of what it feels like to be in this sort of relationship.
Thank you, Mike. I think you covered all of that, Hat. We've got quite time for one more question.
Has anyone got a follow-up question or just a comment they'd like to make? It's lovely when people make comments too. There's always chance to keep talking over tea as well. I realise we're not you know, nailed it all down now. Anyone got a follow-up question or Joe? Yeah. Thank you, Joe. Did you catch that? Rest. Great Old Testament word. Not just kind of put your feet up, have a cup of tea, but everything being restored to how it's meant to be. And that's right, relationship with God. I think, everything's back to how it's meant to be. Yeah, so there's a little finger that went up here. I don't know about a whole hand.
Rest. But yeah. Would enter that rest.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you. Okay. Well, thank you very much. There's me sort of floundering around. And forget my floundering. Let's hold on to what our friends here are saying. Rest is a very good word. Sums up the kind of what it means to have a relationship with the God who made us. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Let's keep talking about these things over tea and in small groups particularly. Time to really work out what it will mean for each of us in the week ahead. We're now going to turn to prayer, and Claire Wolford's going to come and lead us.